When the famous Italian Renaissance sculptor, painter, and poet Lodovico Buonarroti Simoni visited the great art galleries of Europe, do you know what he said? He said, "Hey, you've got some good art here." Not really. He didn't say that. He didn't say that. Lodovico Buonarroti Simoni, better known probably to you as Michelangelo, was captivated by the large number of paintings in European art galleries depicting Christ hanging on the cross. And in response to this cavalcade of crucifixes, Michelangelo made a profound observation. Quote, "Why are art galleries filled with so many pictures of Christ upon the cross, Christ dying? Why do artists concentrate upon that episode as if that were the last word and final scene? Christ dying upon that cross lasted only for a few hours, but to the end of ending eternity. To the end of ending eternity, Christ is alive. Christ rules and reigns in triumph." Unquote. When Mary Magdalene and the other Mary first told the disciples about the angelic announcement at Jesus' tomb, "He is not here. He is risen." That report, their report, Luke says, quote, "seemed to them," this is to the disciples, "seemed to them like nonsense, and they did not believe them." And so it seems that empiricism, the view that what you see, hear, touch, taste, and smell is the only real source of knowledge. It seems that empiricism is not only a modern source of skepticism and unbelief, but one with ancient roots as well. To believe that someone, even as remarkable as Jesus, could rise from the dead was preposterous. Even for men who had personally and empirically witnessed his ministry. They had seen his miracles. They had heard him say he would be crucified and that he would rise on the third day. And although Thomas was branded the disciple of doubt, the others were just as faithless. Until the risen Lord appeared to them, spoke to them, and gave them eyes to see and ears to hear. And as we see throughout the New Testament, faith in Jesus Christ, which includes the reality of His resurrection, saving faith in the person and work of Christ is a gift that God grants to those whom He chooses. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul reflects on the words of Isaiah, quote, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed it to us by His Spirit." So yes, there is solid historical empirical evidence to support the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. Yet true faith is never ultimately a matter of the senses, but a matter of the Spirit. Confidence in the certainty of Christ's resurrection is reasonable. But it is more than reasonable faith. It is supernatural faith the result of the regenerating grace of God's Holy Spirit. And out of His merciful love and grace, God has given you living faith. That is the power to believe the eyewitnesses, the ability to trust Christ's word and the testimony of His apostles. Paul, the Apostle Paul, says that this fantastic living faith in the risen Lord is given to us so that, quote, we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. All that God now has for you as His chosen child, all that He wants to show you, to teach you, to give you, all that is now yours in union with Christ. All of that you can only realize, receive, and rest in this side of heaven by grace through saving faith. There's more to knowing God, the world, and yourself than natural perception or common sense. It takes uncommon sense, what Paul calls spiritual appraisal or discernment. True wisdom, in other words, follows spiritual birth, just as St. Augustine discovered after his own conversion. He pondered that and he said, you know, belief does not really flow from knowledge. Rather, true knowledge flows from belief, from trusting and fearing God. Only after believing can you know in a way far superior to human wisdom. And so by saving faith, you now have the power to embrace and believe sights and sounds beyond the dead faith of your senses. And this kind of wisdom, the Bible says, is foolishness to the unregenerate natural man. He is dead to God. He sees and believes only what his blind eyes and heart of stone dictate. Such, in fact, was the case with one of our founding fathers, with Thomas Jefferson. At the end of the 18th century, the U.S. Congress issued a special edition of Thomas Jefferson's Bible. I don't know if you're familiar with it, but in it he removed all references to the supernatural. It consists only of what Jefferson decided were the ethical teachings of Jesus. Here are the closing words of his Bible. Quote, "There they laid Jesus and rolled a great stone at the mouth of the sepulcher and departed." The end. Death is the empty end of empiricism and skepticism. The futile finish of a faithless existence. All that secular science and psychology can do with death is describe it and try to make it a function of nature rather than an act of divine judgment. Empiricism tries to escape the dread of death by making it normative. But clinical detachment from death isn't the only attempted escape route of fallen men. The existentialist, that's the person who lives for the moment. The live for the moment guy. The existentialist, he tries to find hope by defying death. And at least he correctly sees that death is an intruder. It's an enemy. It's something that is abnormal and must be resisted. And so he fights, he attacks, he denounces death, hoping to create the courage to face it. But his only hope is himself. He faces the darkness of death utterly alone. But against this assortment, many, many more, against this assortment of dead faiths, false deities, modern dead-end philosophies of despair, against all of that stands the living Lord Jesus. His matchless message alone offers hope. He alone gives grace and peace to face the grave. He alone grants faith to see through the tragedy of death to a triumphant destiny of glory. And He alone has the power to keep His promise of life beyond the grave for all who are united to Him. The gospel of Christ is the only good news for a dying world, suffering under the cruel dominion of sin. A world drunk on its own pride and rebellion. And from start to finish, the hope of the gospel is founded on the indispensable, non-negotiable truth of the physical resurrection of Christ. Peter writes, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And so a Christian who denies the real physical resurrection of Christ is really a false brother. He's a Christian in name only, not a true follower of Christ. Resurrectionless Christianity is a counterfeit, faithless, worthless, false gospel. Michael Green wrote, quote, "Christianity does not hold the resurrection to be one among many tenets or beliefs. Without faith in the resurrection, there would not be Christianity at all. The Christian church would never have begun and would have fizzled out like a damp squid with Christ's execution. Christianity stands or falls with the truth of His resurrection." Unquote. Back during the French Revolution, someone scoffingly said to Bishop Talleyrand, "The Christian religion, what is it? It would be easy to start a religion like that." The bishop replied, "Oh yes, one would only have to get crucified and rise again on the third day." God the Holy Spirit wants you to rejoice and rest in Christ today. And every day, as you fully comprehend by faith the truth and the teaching of His resurrection, His total triumph over death. Why is the resurrection of unparalleled importance for your faith and practice? Because it is the light at the end of the tunnel and the power in the trials of the tunnel. In Paul's salutation to the church in Rome, he states that Jesus was declared with power to be the Son of God by His resurrection from the dead. The identity of Jesus as God's Son, in other words, was attested by His Father at His baptism and His transfiguration and by Jesus Himself on many occasions. But it was crystal clear. It was His crystal clear claim to be divine that provoked the Jews to condemn Him to death on the grounds of blasphemy. Yet, it was the resurrection that overruled their sinful verdict and gloriously vindicated His claims that He truly was the Son of God, the Creator and Lord of life, for whom death itself was no match. The great Puritan pastor John Owen, in his book on Christ's atonement, really captured the glory and the power of the resurrection in its title. That book was titled, The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. And Owen meant with that title that death itself was pronounced dead by the Son of God on a Sunday morning. William Simpson, in his book, The Resurrection and Modern Thought, writes, if it is asked how the resurrection of Christ is a proof of His being the Son of God, it may be answered first, because He rose by His own power. He had power to lay down His life, and He had power to take it again, which He told His disciples in John 10. This is not inconsistent with the fact taught in so many other passages that He was raised by the power of the Father. Because what the Father does, the Son does likewise. Creation and all other external works are ascribed indifferently to the Father, Son, and Spirit. But in the second place, as Christ had openly declared Himself to be the Son of God, His rising from the dead was the seal of God to the truth of that declaration. Had He continued under the power of death, His claim to be God's Son would be false. But as God raised Jesus from the dead, the Father publicly acknowledged Him, saying, Thou art My Son. This day I have declared Thee such. Unquote. Christ's resurrection in our culture and many around the world receives special commemoration every Easter. But in the light of New Testament revelation, one day a year is pitifully deficient. As the hymn writer says, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. The life, death, and resurrection of Christ should be the daily focus of your life and the focus of every Lord's Day worship service. In worship, as your mind and senses are employed to receive His Word and sacraments, the truth and the hope of the resurrection should revive your heart and soul. In baptism and the Lord's Supper, you proclaim His death and resurrection. And His resurrection not only declares His deity, but the sufficiency of His justifying sacrifice on your behalf. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul wrote, for if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Had Jesus not been raised, you would have no assurance that His sacrificial blood had met God's righteous demands against you. But beloved, the resurrection validates His victorious work on the cross and His words from the cross about your salvation. It is finished. Christianity is not a might-be, maybe-so religion. The resurrection proved forever that all Jesus promised, He has the power to provide. Apart from the resurrection, you would face death and God with a pessimistic, hope-so faith. But by the resurrection, Jesus has given you an optimistic, no-so faith. By grace, you know that in and of yourself, you're sinful and helpless. But the truth of the resurrection keeps the light of saving faith bright in your heart. You know that in spite of your sin and just condemnation, you're forgiven in Christ Jesus. The resurrection assures even more than the forgiveness of your sins. It also means a privileged new standing before God. You are declared not guilty in His presence. And on the basis of His gracious justification, God now treats you as one who is righteous and therefore welcome into His holy presence. In Romans 4, Paul emphasized the relationship between Christ's resurrection and the gift of Christ's righteousness in justification. Paul wrote, "He, Jesus, was delivered over to death because of our sins, and was raised to life for our justification." You see, the resurrection guarantees your acquittal, your pardon, your immediate access to Almighty God. You are always, as His child, welcome in His presence because you are dressed in the righteous robes of His royal Son. You have an uninhibited audience with the King of the universe. You may confidently approach God's exalted throne to receive grace and to find mercy in times of need. And besides pushing you to take advantage of your new privileged position before God, the resurrection also punctuates a living Redeemer who is the object of your faith and worship. And so the Christian life is not applying the dogmas of a dead man, just taking his ethics the best you can and working with it, hoping for a little self-improvement. True faith leads you to obey the living Lord Jesus, the living Word of God, whose resurrection guarantees your complete satisfaction and sanctification and glorification. Paul calls Christ's resurrection, quote, "the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." And what he means is the harvest of eternal life, beginning with Christ, is already taking place, but it is not yet finished. And until God's Spirit in the gospel completes His work of gathering in the elect, until then, the resurrection is your security, your assurance of a future resurrection. When the new life you already have will receive an eternal, imperishable body. And as you await that day, your new life is lived out in union with Christ. The great Scottish and American theologian John Murray wrote, quote, "Union with Christ is really the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation, not only in its application, but also in its once for all accomplishment in the finished work of Christ." Jesus Himself indicated how radical and real union with Him is when He said to Mary, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Now friends, that wasn't some mystical mumbo jumbo. Jesus was applying the reality of His resurrection to the reality of your union with Him, so that you might face physical death with living faith instead of fear. Union with Christ was such a controlling factor in Paul's self-awareness that he told the Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Paul also rebuked the Romans. He said, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We have been united, Paul says, with Him like this in His death, and we certainly also are united with Him in His resurrection. Until Christ's return, it is your place as a believer and your privilege to be crucified with Christ, to suffer in terms of your union with Christ in this world. But paradoxically, the central focus of your life must be the resurrection, living rather than dying. You're about living. And only by living victoriously united to Christ can you die successfully. Perhaps Michelangelo's observations of focusing on the crucifixion to the neglect of the resurrection are pertinent for us today. As a servant of Christ, you must daily take up your cross and follow Christ. You must be crucified to the world and the world to you. And yet, beloved, daily, you must live in the newness of life. You are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, even so we also ought to walk in the newness of life. Since you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with Him in glory. So, not just this Sunday, Easter Sunday, but every Sunday, beloved, every Lord's Day. That's why we call it the Lord's Day and not the Sabbath anymore. It's the Lord's Day. Every Lord's Day, rejoice. Christ the Lord is risen and lives today. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, You are the one and only living, resurrected Lord, Savior of sinners.